of God's Word. As we look this morning in the second chapter of Timothy, the second book of Timothy, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reading from the English Standard Version. But understand this, that in the last days will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all as it was to those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning as we look, as we remember a high price that was paid by men of old to bring us back to the truth. Father, the church is truly an ugly bride if there ever was one, and yet is a church deeply loved by you. Father, may we hear you this morning. May we know your love, and may we seek you. May we follow the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. This will not be an expositional message this morning. I picked that passage of Scripture not because we're going to be looking at it per se. I've been asked, since this is Reformation Day, to deal with the topic of the Reformation, and particularly what makes Reformation Day an important day to remember. We all have a need for Reformation. There's a constant need for Reformation. I'm a part of a pastor's prayer group, and we meet for about an hour of prayer every other Friday morning, and we're praying for Reformation. We're praying for revival. We're praying for a work of the Spirit in the hearts of His people that will overflow into this society around us. The Reformation came about because of some errors that had, you might say, crept into the church, but they perhaps more had overflowed in the church. The church had lost her focus. Rather than being about Christ and His glory, rather than it being about the free gift of the gospel, it had become about money, about power, about politics. And unfortunately, power does tend to corrupt. And we can see that even in our own country. We see, and if you read the history of our country, the early politicians didn't serve for the benefits. They weren't paid much. In fact, they would pay their own means of teaching, a honorarium to their senator or government. But as time has gone on, and as that become more of a reality, I've expected what these positions do. We've given now a motivation that so many politicians come in more for the prestige, the power, the money, the security. Well, it happened in the church too. A short history of the Reformation. I found it interesting to be reminded that Reformation Day was not the beginning of the Reformation, nor was it the end of the Reformation. It was merely a milestone of the Reformation. About a century before Reformation Day, there were two men in particular, John Wycliffe in England and John Huss in Bohemia, modern-day Czechoslovakia. They both lived about a century before, almost a century before, what we now know and celebrate as Reformation Day. Wycliffe has significantly impacted John Huss, and both men significantly impacted Martin Luther. Martin Luther is known as the father of the Reformation because it celebrates an epic event of him nailing his 95 theses to the door of a church in Wittenberg where he was a professor. You may or may not know that Halloween is an old English way of saying Hallow Evening. It is the eve of All Saints' Day. And it was a big day in the church, a church calendar, where they would celebrate the lives of the saints who had died for their faith, who had had an impact for the gospel. And so Martin Luther, knowing that this big day in the church was coming, went to the door, and it wasn't something we do today. If you came and nailed something on the door of our church, especially these doors out here, we'd probably really not appreciate it. But in those days, that was common. It was a wooden door, and it was very common for people to put notices on that wooden door. So it wasn't something that the act itself was not particularly outstanding. It was what he put there. And we all have heard these 95 theses that he posted on this door, and his goal was to stimulate discussion. He knew that pilgrims would be coming from all over to genuflect before relics and take hundreds, if not thousands, of years off their time in purgatory by so doing. And he saw that this was not right. And so he penned these 95 theses. And we're going to look at some of these issues, there's three issues in particular this morning, well, five, depending on how you count. Derek already mentioned a couple of them. They were intended to spark a debate, to stir soul-searching among his fellow brothers in the church. However, they sparked far more than a debate. And they also pointed strongly to the need for the church for reformation. And the church and the world would never be the same. In the early, well, about mid-20th century, a group of men got together in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and formed what was called the Cambridge Document, in which they identified five solas, which in a sense were the five cornerstones of the position the reformers were taking, where the church of that time had erred, had fallen away from the truth. Sola Scriptura, Sola Deo Gloria, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, and Solus Christus. Now we're going to look at those five. We're actually going to look at three of them combined together. That's why I said it's three or five, depending on how you count. We're going to look at Sola Scriptura, is how John Wycliffe addressed it. We're going to look at Soli Deo Gloria, as John Huss addressed it. And then we're going to look at Sola Gratia, Fide, and Christos, as Martin Luther addressed them. So first of all, let's look at Sola Scriptura. The Roman Catholic Church believes that there are two bases of authority, the Bible and tradition. However, their belief is that only the church can properly interpret the Bible, and only the church can determine what is tradition. In 1870, the Pope, at the Vatican Council, determined that the Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, or officially, on matters of faith and morals. Therefore, the Roman Catholic Church holds many doctrinal positions which have been said by the Pope, which have no biblical basis. And so we're going to look at some of them as we look at the other solas. But a question that was given to me a number of years ago, I had a flight home to Scranton, sitting next to a Roman Catholic priest, who raised the question, he believed the church gave us the Bible. The church gave us the Bible. What would you say? Well, I would say, the church didn't give us the Bible. The Bible gave us the church. How do you mean it? Wasn't it the church that determined what particularly the New Testament canon was? The canon refers to those books of Scripture which we acknowledge to be Scripture. By the middle of the second century, the major writings of the New Testament canon were accepted by almost all Christian authorities. And by the early third century, Origen, the Bishop of Alexandria, was using the same 27 books that we see as part of our New Testament, though there were still some disputes at that point over the canonicity of Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, and Revelation. Some of you may be aware that Martin Luther never liked the book of James because of its emphasis on our responsibility. And he had gone such a wrong direction in what his responsibility was that he came to understand the grace of God. Anything which spoke of our responsibility seemed over the top to him. In his Easter letter of 367, Athanasius, who you may recognize the name, was the Bishop of Alexandria, gave a list of exactly the same books that would formally become the New Testament canon. And he used the word canonized in reference to them. The New Testament canon, however, was not formally recognized by the church in its present form until 382. And this is the reason this Catholic priest said that the church gave us the Bible, because the church officially designated these books as scripture. But when these bishops and councils spoke on the matter, they were not defining something new. They were ratifying what had already been the mind of the church for centuries. They were just, because you see, there were a lot of other books that were claiming to be scripture. There was the Gospel of Thomas. There were several other apocryphal, I'll talk to you more about apocryphas in a minute, but there were several other books that claimed to be scripture that were not universally accepted. And so when the church officially recognized the canon, what they were doing, they got all the bishops of the different cities together and they all affirmed, no, these are the books we all agree are scripture. From the 5th century onward, the Western Church was unanimous concerning the New Testament canon. In fact, there is really no debate between the Roman Church, the Orthodox Church, and the Protestant churches in terms of what the New Testament canon is. That's never been debated. The Old Testament canon, however, has been and is currently disputed in terms of what we now refer to as the Apocrypha. Martin Luther held to the Jewish and other ancient precedents and excluded what he called the deuterocanonical books from the Old Testament. Deuterocanonical means second canon. And there were various books, and he placed them in a section when he translated the Bible called, he called them Apocrypha, which is the Greek word for hidden. So these were the hidden books, and it's interesting, I mean, the Orthodox Church and the Roman Church actually have different books that they include as part of these apocryphal books, which all took place between the end of our Old Testament, the Italian prophet Malachi, and the New Testament, Matthew. That period we sometimes refer to as the silent years, because we do not affirm these books which speak of that time between the last book of the our Old Testament and the first book of our New Testament. No dispute about the New Testament books. It wasn't until the Council of Trent in 1546 that the Roman Church officially declared these books as canonical, as part of their official scripture. And part of the reason they did was in response to some of the issues that the Reformers had brought up, particularly the issue of prayer for the dead. I'd love to go into the whole thing of purgatory and the prayer of the dead, but that's too much to try to do this morning. But the bottom line, my friends, is what is our final authority? Is it the church or is it God's word? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 2, says, "The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him." The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 4 reads, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, because of which it ought to be believed and obeyed, does not depend on the testimony of any man or church, but entirely upon God, its author, who is because it is the word of God." When I was a new Christian, actually, God used a good friend of mine from high school as part of one of the three things that brought me from being a God-hater to a seeker. And his good friend's name was Ted Cornell. And shortly, about a year or so after coming to know Christ myself as Lord and Savior, I got together with my friend. We were both in college at this point, and he had gotten involved with a cult called the Children of God. And he was trying to show me which parts of the Bible we should consider and which parts weren't really Scripture. And I remember taking this to somebody who was kind of a spiritual leader for me, and I asked him about that, and his response, I'll never forget, was, if you start to do that, you might as well go ahead and pick up all different religious books and pick which ones you like and write your own. Because what are we saying is our final authority? If we do not have an authority outside of ourselves, we're left with either choosing some other people to decide what is true and what is not true, or we decide for ourselves, which ultimately that we're doing. So we affirm that this word, this scripture, that which has been affirmed by the church since the early centuries, is our only basis for defining what is absolutely true. Now, we recognize there's different interpretations, but that itself can be a scapegoat and escape sometimes. I have an older brother who goes to a rather liberal church that does not have a high view of Scripture, and he told me at one point there's so many interpretations of the Scripture. And what he's basically saying is, therefore, it has no authority because we can't come to an agreement. And it becomes a convenient way of dismissing what we don't understand. One of my life's verses, Deuteronomy 29:29. The things revealed belong to us and our children, but the things that are hidden belong to God. What is clear is clear. What is not clear is not clear. The problem is not what is not clear. The problem is what is clear. Only too clear. That's what God is telling us. Unfortunately, our hearts are deceitful, and we tend to be very good at rationalizing and justifying things that we in our heart are known, know to be wrong. So, where does John Wycliffe and the Reformation come into this discussion? As I said, John Wycliffe was born in 1329, more than a century before Martin Luther, died in 1384, again, about a century before Martin Luther. He was an English scholastic philosopher, theologian, Bible translator, reformer, priest, and a seminary professor at the University of Oxford. In 1382, he completed a translation of the Bible from Latin to English, and he viewed the Scriptures as the only authoritative, reliable truth, guide to truth about God. Now, this, combined with his translation, along with several other rejections of Roman dogma, which we will not go into at this moment, alienated him from Rome. A lot of it had to do with his rejection of certain church authorities. And the Roman church adamantly opposed the translation of Scripture into the language of the common man. Why? Why were they so opposed to giving the people the Bible in their own language? Because once we have the Bible in our own language, we can start making our own interpretations. And you see, this took away the power of the church to tell us what was true and not true. We could no longer make a distinction between what the Pope said and what the Scripture said. If we have the Scripture before us, we can make that distinction. And the church didn't want us to be able to make that distinction. But our position as a church, the Protestant church, beginning there with John Wycliffe translating into our own language, they call it the vernacular, is that we need to be Bereans. Acts 17:11, the people of Berea were of a more noble character than the people of Thessalonica. Why? Because they took everything that Paul taught them and they tested it against the Scriptures. Sunday school teachers, your preacher, whoever, whatever we teach, if it is not consistent with God's Word, it is not to be taken as truth. We need to be sure. In order to do that, you need to what? You need to know your Scriptures. You need to be able to evaluate the Scriptures. That doesn't mean to say there aren't going to be times where we're challenged. Oh, I never thought of it that way before. We certainly need to be willing to grow in our understanding. But we need to be Bereans, always testing it. The Protestant reformers were protesting the error of allowing the church and its councils to define truth for consciences of men. So, a challenge: are we willing to conform our ideas, our concepts of justice and morality, of family and life, to God's Word? Or do we reserve the right to embrace or reject what the Bible teaches depending on other factors. All right, secondly, soli deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. John Huss was one who particularly put this to light, brought this to light. Wycliffe had written a book to oppose the common position that the church consisted primarily of the clergy. And Huss built upon this idea that the church emphasized the clergy. The glory went to the clergy. The glory went to the priests, to the bishops, to the cardinals, to the pope, to the buildings. But John Huss stressed the priesthood of all believers. As in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. My friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you are a priest. Chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are a holy priesthood, a nation of priests. We are the priests. It is not just those who have been ordained to the office of pastor or priest as the Roman Catholic Church. I am no more a priest than you are a priest. I am an elder in the church. We call my office a teaching elder. We call our other elders ruling elders. And basically that's a function. As a teaching elder, my calling is particularly to teach and preach. As a ruling elder, the ruling elder's calling is primarily that of spiritually leading the congregation. And the Roman church had become more about the clergy and the glory of the church than about Christ or His people. Now, Huss was ordained as a priest in 1401, about 80 years before Martin Luther was even born. In his writing and preaching, he emphasized personal piety and purity of life. He was heavily indebted to the works of Wycliffe, and he stressed the role of Scripture as the authority in the church. He believed and taught that neither popes nor cardinals could establish doctrine that was contrary to Scripture, and nobody should obey any order from them which was non-biblical. And he condemned the corruptness of the clergy. And he criticized the people for worshiping images and undertaking superstitious pilgrimages where they would, Martin Luther talked about how he climbed the steps at Rome on his knees to atone for sin that he knew was a part of his life. Huss also condemned the sale of indulgences. You know what indulgences are? Indulgences were something you would pay the church a certain amount of money with the hope or the understanding that that money would free loved ones from some of their time in purgatory. And Huss, and we know especially Luther, condemned that practice as totally unbiblical and totally contrary to the gospel. One thing the Roman church does well is to produce a sense of awe and splendor in their worship. The problem comes when the pomp itself becomes the object. And this is what had happened at the time of the Reformation. The cathedrals, the clergy, the celebration of the priesthood, the pope, and to kiss the ring of the pope was more important than to glorify Christ. And the Protestant reformers were protesting the error of men seeking glory for themselves, both in their positions and in their massive cathedrals. The church leaders would live in the lap of luxury while taking money from the poor to build their edifices. And the officers of the church, the pope, the cardinals, the bishops, etc., were far more concerned with their own position and authority than they were about the people that they served. Bottom line, all glory belongs to God, not to the church, not to the clergy, not to the pope. And so the challenge to us, my friends, is are we willing to be unjustly criticized, unfairly robbed of credit, which is, at least on a human level, by all rights, ours, if only God can be glorified? Are we willing to say to God, do what you will to me? I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to obey. And the joy of seeing me. Is God's glory truly what is important to us? To God alone be the glory. The third is the three solas. We're not going to deal with them in detail, so don't worry. We should still be out of here in plenty of time. sola gratia, sola fide, and solus Christus. Martin Luther particularly dealt with these three. One of Martin Luther's 95 theses, which is your reflection in the bulletin today, simply declares the church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that alone is the meaning of Reformation Day. And Derek already pointed that out as he was leading us in worship earlier. Martin Luther was significantly impacted by the writings of John Huss and John Wycliffe. Sola gratia means by grace alone. In other words, it refers salvation is not due to anything we do or don't do. We're not even saved because we embrace Jesus Christ. We're saved because by embracing Jesus Christ, His finished work makes us right before God. No more than if I plug into an outlet, I'm producing the power that would run some electrical appliance. No, I merely plug into the power that is there through the plug. Sola fide is by faith alone. It's not faith plus works. The Roman Catholic Church believes that salvation comes from faith plus works. And those works include not only obedience to the laws of Christ, but also obedience to the laws of the church, because they put the decrees of the church on the same level as the Scriptures. And the Protestant reformers were protesting the error of teaching people that their salvation was determined by what they gave to the church and by their faithful obedience to the teaching and authority of the church. In other words, by their own goodness. By faith in what Christ did. By grace, not by what we do. And solus Christus, not the church. Christ alone, not the sacraments, which are controlled by the church. It's not baptism, as we said, that saved, is going to save Ezra Twombly. It's not baptism which saves somebody who has made a profession of faith and becomes baptized as a believer. You see, the Roman Church used the sacraments as a means of controlling the people and making them dependent, not on Christ, but on the church. Perhaps you've heard of something called the bloodless sacrifice of the Mass. The bloodless sacrifice of the Mass is the belief that when I partake in communion, the Lord's Supper, when I partake of that bread and that wine, I am partaking the actual body and blood of Christ, and that is washing away my sin. And so therefore, if the process is I go to the priest, I confess my sin, and then I go to Mass, and I take the body and blood of Christ, and that sin is washed away. And if somehow you were to die before you went to Mass, you have to get that final unction, that washing, that the priest has to wash you clean again, because it's not a once for all. But what does the Scriptures say? Romans 6:10, the death Christ died to sin, He died once for all. Hebrews 9:12, with His own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, He entered the most holy place once for all and secured our redemption forever. And there are many other verses that refer to that once for allness of what Christ did. And Martin Luther came to realize that it is by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith in Him alone, that anybody can be right with God. And so we're baptized. Whether as believers or our covenant children, we are baptized in the triune name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father who sent His Son so that all who believe in Him would not perish in that, but have everlasting life. The Son who lived a perfect life for us and then paid the price that we earned by our sin. And the Holy Spirit who applies that to our hearts. We are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, signifying, pointing to the sign and the seal, having the seal of God placed upon us, which is the sign again pointing to what Christ did for us. The Lord's Supper. We believe certainly there is a mystical benefit to participating in the sacrament that God has set apart, but it's not what saves us. It's not what makes us right with God. In a sense, I remember and meditate, there is a grace bestowed that draws us closer. Sadly, one church had people depending upon the church for their salvation and the assurance of their salvation rather than the finished work of Jesus Christ. It became about what they did, not about what Christ had done by grace alone. Faith had been combined with works to supersede or to replace grace. The word grace had become something the church gave, which was earned, which is contrary to what the word itself defines. As one man said, so the men became utterly dependent on the church. The church alone could interpret truth. The church alone could bestow grace. The church alone could forgive sins. So today, we celebrate the Reformation. We celebrate the truth and the reminder that God has given us truth once for all in His Word. That God has given us salvation once for all in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That God has given us the privilege of giving Him glory and having lives which would glorify Him. That God has given us the gift of faith to be able to believe and embrace Jesus Christ by grace alone, for His glory alone, according to His eternal Word. We're not saying the church is irrelevant or important, unimportant. The church is very important. God makes very clear that He never intended for a bunch of individuals. It gives all kinds of pictures of us. We are a body. He is the head. How are the members of the body connected to the head? Sadly, the picture of the American church to such a large degree is a picture of a head with body parts on it. I'm a finger, but I'm connected to the head. I'm a knee, but I'm connected to the head. No, that's a sad body. We are connected to the head as we are connected to the body. The body is the living stones. There's also another picture he pictures. We are living stones being made into a spiritual temple. How do you make a building made of stone stronger? You strengthen the connection between the stones. And you take the stones out, it doesn't destroy the building. But as you take more and more stones out, the building does crumble. We are living stones. We need each other. We find our strength in being with each other. We are the bride of Christ, not as individuals, as a body, as a people. The church is important. We do need to be a part of the church, and we need to be Bereans, constantly helping each other reform each other, because we are constantly have a tendency to slip into error. It amazes me the ability that we have to pervert what God gives us. I think the epitome of that is worship. What is one of the most divisive issues in the church today? Worship. It becomes about us. What do I enjoy? What do I like? Rather than about, is God glorified? So my friends, the church is the body of Christ. He's the head, and as such, it is important for us to be connected to the body. But the glory, the knowledge, and the direction come from the head, who is Christ alone. And we need to ask ourselves, whose glory is really at stake in the blessings and difficulties of our lives? What are we trusting? Our faithfulness? Our ability to overcome sin? Or are we trusting the grace of God by faith alone in Christ alone? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for giving us salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that we come to You only by grace. We constantly fail. And even when we succeed, we oftentimes take the glory to ourselves, which rightly belongs to You. Father, we're thankful that You don't give up on us. We're thankful that You have made us Yours. We pray that indeed we would have the joy of seeing You glorified in us and through us. Build Your church to Your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymnals, please. Number 141, let's stand together.